Well, today we begin a short three-sermon series on Advent, on Christmas. And the whole theme of it is responding to Christmas and how we respond to the Christmas story. And so today we'll look at the response of joy. Next Sunday, the response of trust. And on Christmas Eve, the response of worship. So all of us here are waiting for something. So think about a time in your life when you were really waiting, like waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for something to happen. You wanted something really badly. So hold that thought. And I want to tell you that today we're going to meet some people who want something really, really badly. And they've been waiting longer than you've been waiting, or longer than I've been waiting. First, I'm going to start with the end of the story, the resolution of it. And then for the rest of my sermon, I'm going to go back to the beginning of the story, the setup. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. It's page 715 of our pew Bibles in the back of the pew rack. Find Luke chapter 1. Take a moment, find it on your tablet, your device, your phone, whatever, your hard copy of the scriptures that you brought. And I'm going to read to you the end of the story. Luke chapter 1, verse 39, on page 715. Does everyone have your place? Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. And why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." That's the end of the story. Verse 44 in particular is the end of the story. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. So who are these people? Well, it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. We'll get to know her a little better next Sunday. It's Mary's Elizabeth, Mary's relative Elizabeth. Some people think it's her cousin. The Bible doesn't really tell us precisely what the relationship is, kinship-wise, but Mary's relative Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, and then their unborn son John. We know him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. So these people want something really badly, and they've been waiting for a long, long time. And when you understand the beginning of the story, it will help you understand the end of the story. It'll make more sense. And so let's go back to the beginning of the story. And to do that, we have to go back to the Old Testament. So what I want you to do is just keep your place here in Luke, and I'm going to tell you what happened in the Old Testament, put some scriptures up on the screens, and then we're going to come back to Luke and dive into Luke 1. So back in the Old Testament, it starts with God's covenant with King David. He made an agreement or a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then after this covenant was made, some things happened, and then there was an exile for God's people, for David's people. They were taken away into Babylon. We considered that when we went through a series on Jeremiah. And that interrupted David's royal dynasty. And so hope arose among God's people in the Old Testament that God would someday restore a godly king to Israel, a godly king like King David. And so some of Israel's prophets foretold of the coming kingly descendant of King David. They described him in such vivid terms that it seemed very clear that this coming king would be more than a mere human. In fact, Isaiah the prophet foretold the coming of a child, a son who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and whose kingdom will never end. And later, Isaiah the prophet is prophesying once again, a couple of chapters later, and he prophesies about this coming of a branch of King David, on whom the Spirit of God will rest, who will rule the earth with justice and equity as a king on David's throne. And so descriptions such as these that were offered by the Old Testament prophets, for example, the ones I mentioned from Isaiah, these descriptions hinted that the anointed coming one would be none other than Christ, God himself. And so one of the things that you'll note as you study, as you read the scriptures, is that between significant events in the Bible, there lay long gaps of time. So we get these highlights, these Mount Everest peaks as we read through the Bible, and some events have long gaps in between them. And so the voice of prophecy in the Old Testament, it begins to fade and grow dimmer and grow softer, and it fades in the land of Israel. But before it does, the nation hears one more prophetic word from a man named Malachi. Malachi is the one who writes the last book of the Old Testament, and Malachi speaks some words, prophesies some words that echo over the hillsides of Judea and through the streets of Jerusalem. And they are solemn words of warning, yet they contain a hint of hope. And here are the words on the screens. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi prophesies, "Look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come. Look, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives." So these words, especially the last part of what's on the screens now, are the final words of the Old Testament. And the way that it is written, he says, "Look, I am sending," or some of your Bibles might say, "Behold, I am sending." That's a way to express imminent future. It's what God is about to do any moment now. And so the Old Testament concludes with these words, and this messianic promise is unfulfilled. And the messenger that Malachi writes about will prove to be John the Baptist. And the other person that Malachi writes about will prove to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so Christ has not yet come. And so the Jewish people, they keep looking for the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied about and what Malachi prophesied about. And they keep waiting, and they keep waiting, and they keep waiting, and they keep waiting. And years pass, and decades pass, and centuries pass. And the shroud of silence, it cloaks Israel for 400 years. And God is silent. The Jewish people are waiting, but the nation has something to wait for. Someone to watch for. The Lord, the prophet said, will come back and he'll judge the nations and he'll bless his people. But before that great and glorious return, there will be a sign. Someone else will come first. And this someone else is an Elijah-like messenger. The king's herald. You know what a herald is. I remember a number of years ago being at a wedding and was sitting in the audience, and just before the bride came in, there was a herald who came through the door, and she came walking down the aisle saying, "The bride is coming, the bride is coming." And so we all looked, and she walked all the way down, "The bride is coming, the bride is coming, the bride is coming." And then she took her seat, and then the doors opened, and the bride, standing there with her father for a moment, took it all in, and she came in. Elijah-like messenger, the king's herald, the forerunner, the one who will prepare the way for Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And so, like the ancient Israelites, every one of us here, we're all waiting for something. And all of a sudden, in an unexpected way, God's plan begins to break open like a hatchimal. Do you know what a hatchimal is? How many of you know what a hatchimal is? Okay, for the rest of you, I'll tell you what a hatchimal is. A hatchimal is this year's most popular Christmas toy. It's selling on eBay for hundreds of dollars. You can't get one easily at Target or Walmart or wherever else you shop, Toys R Us. And when they go on sale, the lines are around the buildings of the stores that sell them. And what happens, from what I understand, is I don't have one, but done a little research on it, that this thing like grows inside what looks like an egg, and over time it actually hatches out. Imagine that. Hence the name Hatchimal. Well, why not just go to a chicken coop? I'm just saying. And do what my wife did when she was a little girl and on the farm and wait for the chicks to hatch. But anyway, all of a sudden, in an unexpected way, God's plan begins to break open. And God's plan begins to unfold with an old priest. You can read about him in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Luke chapter 1, jump up to verse 5. An old priest. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So let me pause there for a moment. We don't know exactly how old very old is. Scholar that I read says that he thinks it's about 60 years old. Now, personally, I'm a little insulted by that because that's my next birthday that ends in zero. But we know that they were very old. They were well beyond the time of childbearing, and the situation is hopeless. An angel named Gabriel, he appears twice during the Christmas story, and so he appears to Zechariah, verse 12 in your Bibles. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And then some weird stuff. "He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." And we can read in other places, you know, what he ate. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he wore these fancy clothes. I mean, it was kind of weird. Verse 16. "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So you see his forerunner responsibilities. So Zechariah, he's at the temple, he's working. At this time, there's some 80,000 temples, priests estimated in ancient Israel. And so Zechariah finishes his shift, gets off from work at the temple. He goes home. Impossible things do happen. And Elizabeth, lo and behold, even though she is very old, becomes pregnant in one of those miraculous postmenopausal conceptions that God made famous with Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis. And so pregnant Elizabeth, she sequesters herself for 5 months. Why does she go into hiding for 5 months? We don't know for sure, but perhaps she did not want to announce her pregnancy until she was so pregnant that no one could deny it. Where they wouldn't go, yeah, right, sure, you're pregnant. And she could go, no, I'm pregnant. She likely figured that people would not believe her considering her age. And so she hid out at home. Elizabeth gives God credit for the pregnancy as a senior citizen. And she's relieved to no longer have to deal with the intense stigma and shame that is attached to infertility in the culture in which she lives. Fast forward. Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant. Gabriel, the same angel who appeared to Zechariah at the temple, now appears to Elizabeth's relative named Mary. Gabriel announces to Mary, "You will miraculously bear a child who will be Israel's long-awaited Messiah." Verse 31 in your Bibles, Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Gabriel says, "You will conceive to Mary and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary, she hears that and she's perplexed. Verse 34, Mary asked, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. So in other words, there's more than one miracle happening here. You're going to have a miracle baby because you're a virgin, and your old relative, Elizabeth, is going to have a baby as well. Middle of verse 36, "And she who was said to be unable to conceive," that's Elizabeth, "is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." So notice how Elizabeth's miracle pregnancy as a senior citizen stimulates Mary's faith. Verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. That's a great response from Mary, especially from a kid. So the question is, do you feel today like you're facing an impossible situation in your life? Do you feel or wonder if we ever will get out of debt, or if I'll ever be healthy again, or will my relative ever believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, or will my college student ever come to her senses, or will my wife ever change, or will my husband ever get the help he needs, or will I ever pass this final exam that's coming up this week, or will I ever get into grad school? If you're waiting for something and you feel like you're facing an impossible situation, whatever it may be in your life, verse 37 is for you. In fact, verse 37 can be stated this way, and in some of your translations of the Bible, this is how it's stated: "For nothing will be impossible with God." For nothing will be impossible with God. Don't forget the words of Gabriel the angel. For nothing is impossible with God. And then keep holding on to God and trusting him. For hundreds of years, there's been an intense desire among the Jews for God's intervention in human history. Their story is a painful story. It's a difficult story. The Jews have been waiting for the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, who will act on God's behalf and set up God's kingdom, a just and a righteous kingdom on the earth. And they are waiting and they are hoping for deliverance from the suffocating, cruel reign of the Roman Empire. Most people, whether they're the ancient Jewish people or it's you or me, most people don't like to wait. We often get frustrated waiting on the microwave or waiting for fast food or waiting behind the slow car in the fast lane. We're always in a rush to get to the next place or the next thing. But while most of us are in a hurry, it seems that God is not in a hurry. We learn in the Bible that God rules, and he rules at his own pace. And he has a sovereign plan that he is unfolding and a sovereign purpose for everything, and we cannot rush it. We're all waiting for something. Israel is waiting for her Messiah. Why do children get so excited around December 22nd, December 23rd, December 24th? Because the wait has produced anticipation. We tend to appreciate things the longer we have to wait for them. Waiting builds anticipation within us. And if you don't believe me, just ask a five-year-old 13 days from now. If you don't believe that waiting builds anticipation, ask a sailor trudging across the Pacific on his or her way home after a 7-month deployment. People tend to treasure things that they have to wait for. God has been silent for 400 years. The Israelites have been waiting for 400 years. So we're living in the year 2016. 400 years ago was what year? You don't need a calculator. You don't need an abacus. 1616. Does anyone know what famous person died in 1616? William Shakespeare died in 1616. Let me show you the difference of 400 years, the difference 400 years makes on the London skyline. This is London in 1616, and they were still doing some mean stuff in the Tower of London. And they were taking the remnants of that mean stuff, heads, and hanging them in strategic places. Here is London today. 400 years. That's how long God has been silent. 400 years. But remember that God's silence is how it feels, but not how it is. The next major event in this story is a visit from a special guest. You can see this visit in verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. So let me explain to you what's going on here. So to tie the two births together, the birth of the forerunner, John, and the birth of Messiah, Jesus Christ, Mary doesn't waste any time. Luke tells us, and Luke is very careful. He's a historian. He's a medical doctor. He's very precise. He says that Mary hurries to visit Elizabeth and Zechariah. And so Mary travels south from Nazareth to a village that we would expect to be located near the hills, in the hills of Judah near Jerusalem. So let me show you how far she traveled. So here's a map of the area. And then the circle at the top is Nazareth. And then the circle at the bottom is the hill country around Jerusalem. And so this journey would have taken Mary, we estimate, somewhere between 3 to 5 days. And it appears that she traveled by herself, and it could have easily been in 90-degree Mediterranean climate heat. And so she travels through the hill country. This is what the hill country looks like. Here's one expression of the hill countryside. And here's another expression of the hill countryside. And it says that she went to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so tradition tells us that this community, not far from Jerusalem, is the hometown of Zechariah and Elizabeth, a few miles from Jerusalem. Now remember that when Mary arrives on the scene, that Elizabeth is in seclusion and she hasn't gone public yet with her pregnancy. She's not wearing maternity clothes. She's still, you know, sucking her stomach in and staying at home. She's probably at home getting the nursery ready, and who knows, maybe she's celebrating the fact that her husband Zachariah can't talk for a while. I don't know. But here are two expectant mothers. One is very young, and the other one is very old. One is about 6 months pregnant, and the other is early in her pregnancy. And here's a classic painting of their encounter by Carl Bloch, a painting of the two women as they greet one another. And notice how much older Elizabeth looks. She looks like she's fully eligible for her maximum of Social Security. No early retirement here. Verse 41 in your Bibles. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." So the Holy Spirit, he's at work in this encounter between Elizabeth and Mary, between John and Jesus. Elizabeth, Luke tells us, is filled with the Holy Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit is deeply at work in Elizabeth right now at this encounter. And imagine how Mary must be feeling. Without a word from Mary, Elizabeth knows that Mary is pregnant. And Elizabeth understands the significance. And Elizabeth makes a strong statement. She gives honor to Mary as the one bearing the long-awaited Messiah. But Elizabeth doesn't focus on Mary. She focuses on the child. We sang earlier, Jesus, Jesus, no other name, Jesus, Jesus. She focuses on Jesus, not on Mary. And as a result of Mary's arrival at her home, Elizabeth receives a royal visit from the Lord. Now, we don't know, but maybe, just maybe, Elizabeth puts her hand on Mary's abdomen when she declares, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Children are a blessing, whether you're carrying the Son of God like Mary or another kid. The songwriter who wrote Psalm 127 put it this way: "Children are a gift from the Lord. I have three children by birth and three more children by their marriages to my three children by birth, and I love all six of them." They're all different. If you're around my six kids, you go, "Yeah, they're all different. But I love them all." Even when your kids won't eat their peas, or they're refusing to stay in bed, and they've gotten up for the fifth time. And even when they're rebelling and breaking your heart as a teenager or as a college student, even then, they are a gift from the Lord. We're all waiting for something. Israel has been waiting for her Messiah. And waiting builds anticipation. And the result of the anticipation is verse 44 in your Bibles. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. I don't know about you, but I've seen some in utero activity in my time. In fact, when my wife was expecting our first kid, I would get down there real close, and I'd go, "Hello, baby, this is your daddy speaking." And I would play music for her and watch her writhe around in her elbow and her foot. And this baby is alive in his mother's womb. This word joy, it's used only four other times in the New Testament. and I want to show them to you. The first time it's used is Luke chapter 1, verse 14. Earlier in this chapter, you will have great joy and gladness. That's our word, gladness. This passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it comes shortly after our year verse. They devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, that is, the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And you go a few sentences longer, and you come to Acts 2:46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. There are some things my wife cooks, and I have a glad heart. And there are other things, it's like, oh, okay. And everything give thanks. Like what she cooked for me last night. I said, what are we having for dinner? And she told me, and I went, yeah, I had a glad heart, and I can't wait to eat the leftovers. And no, you can't have any. Glad, Acts 2:42. Then you go to Jude 24. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. That's a promise for those of us who are believers that one day he will bring us into the presence of God without a single fault because of what Christ has done for us. Great joy, same word. And then the final occurrence, Hebrews 1:9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So God, your God, has anointed you over your companions with the oil of rejoicing. Rejoicing is our word. So this word that describes John leaping for joy describes rejoicing. It describes joy. It describes gladness. And it's based on an Old Testament song, Psalm 45, and in particular, verse 7. You love justice and hate evil. For this reason, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy, elevating you above your companions. Now, Psalm 45, where this is all based, is a royal psalm celebrating this, a royal wedding of a mighty king. The psalm starts with lavish praise to the royal groom for all his splendor and his majesty. And in this case, in Psalm 45, his righteousness. And so Psalm 45:7, you love justice and hate evil. For this reason, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy. This is the oil which people anointed themselves with at festival celebrations, like a king's wedding day. John's response to Jesus is gladness. It's great joy. It's rejoicing. It's jubilation, like the emotion expressed at a royal wedding. Perhaps the best word for what describes what John did when he leaped for joy, maybe the best word is exultation. We don't use that word much, do we? I exult in you. You are my exultation. John exults in Christ. John delights in Christ as only a six-month fetus can by leaping for joy. And he proclaims the greatness of Christ in whose presence he finds himself out of sheer joy. So the question of the moment is, what is our response to Jesus this Christmas? First of all, let me speak to a group of you. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus speaks and we are to believe. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and we are to believe. Jesus poses a question, who do you say that I am? And we are to answer and trust him and believe you are the Christ of God. Jesus wants to be at the center of your life and at the center of my life, and Jesus wants to be at the center of our Christmas celebrations, whatever that might look like. Make Jesus at the center of your life. Trust him to be your Savior and make him the center of your life. If you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, follow the example of the six-month fetus. rejoice and be glad and leap for joy, for your Lord, the King, the Savior, has come. And so the events of Luke 1, they shatter the 400 years of silence, and God commences the gospel with the angelic announcement to Gabriel here in Luke 1, to Zacharias, an elderly priest, and to his wife, that they will have a son who will come in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, and who will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and who will prepare the way of the Lord. Here is John in a nutshell. A man came, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that everyone might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. You and I know who the light is, Jesus. He is the light of the world. The joyful response of John reminds us that for 400 years, the ancient Jewish people waited and they waited and they waited, and they heard nothing but silence from God. I don't know what you're waiting for, but we're all waiting for something. Maybe you're waiting for someone to love. Maybe you're waiting for a romantic relationship. Maybe you're waiting for clarity about the direction that you should take in your life. Maybe you're waiting for a job that will allow you to support your family, or maybe you're waiting, standing at the window, waiting for a wandering child to come back home. Maybe you're waiting for a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a parent or a friend or a neighbor to change. And maybe you're waiting for your deep, deep anxiety to go away. Maybe you're waiting for love to heal a marriage that's broken and killing you. How long will you have to wait? I don't know. I know what matters is who we become while we're waiting. If you're waiting today and you ask me how long, my answer is I don't know. I just know that you mustn't let go of God. And I just know that you need to cling to him and you need to trust him. And the good news is that God never asks us to wait without him. King David wrote a song for the dedication of his magnificent temple. And we know the song is Psalm 30. And in verse 5 of that song, David writes and sings these words: "Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning." First waiting, then joy. Waiting reminds us that, like the ancient Jewish people, we live between the times. When Jesus returns, the not yet will collapse into the already, and there will be no more waiting for the answers to our desperate prayers. The kingdom will be consummated. And in that day, Jesus will set everything right, and his kingdom will be full of justice and righteousness. But until then, we continue to pray and we continue to wait for the joy to come in the morning, and we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And when he comes again, we will leap just like John the Baptist for joy.